because what does that say? Eventually, ultimately, if someone like, you know, some great despot rises up, some horrible dictator comes up that decides to exterminate a race or cause others to suffer, and we get behind him because he's in authority, and, you know, that trumps everything. If he's in authority, he can do it. And what does that say about the future of our society, our basic morals, how we will build and go forward as a civilization if we have that gear, we have that possibility, that eventuality in our ethical matrix,
which we would then, which would derive from our doctrinal belief that this is how God has set up the world.
Right.
So you're making a case that there's a moral problem with this teaching, this doctrine of predestination, and yet we've already established that the word is in the Bible.
Right.
Some idea called predestination or election is in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So what are we going to make of that?
Right.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
And we're in a series called Redefining Faith.
Yep.
And today we're going to talk about election or predestination. So we're picking up on these big topics, big doctrines, and we're taking a second look at them.
Yeah.
Right? So in the misconception, this is Nathan's description here of the common misconception of the doctrine of election.
Feel free to correct me on this one, Kent.
Right. Yeah. God in his sovereignty has arbitrarily predetermined who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. But Nathan wants to provide a correction for us today. He's going to argue that the Pauline doctrine of the elect was used in a pastoral context to demonstrate God's ancient intention to call out a people of faith from among all nations in Christ. Okay, doctrine of election, here we go, diving in.
Yeah.
This is another tough one, kind of like the doctrine of hell. People will sometimes say, I don't really want to have anything to do with a God like that, or Christianity, if it teaches that sort of thing.
Yeah, what do you think, Kent? I mean, I'm calling on you. You've encountered probably more of this than I have. Give me the other side of the coin, if you want, or at least, you know, I don't want to simplify this. I know that it's a nuanced belief that, you know, it's easily lampooned, maybe. So,
well, there's, you know, growing up, I would say that we didn't really believe in the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination the way that we were supposed to.
Okay.
People, average Christians, didn't believe God decided who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He didn't decide it in advance. We believed in free will. We believed that the gospel was for all, and if you believe, then you will. It's your choice.
Yeah.
It's not God's choice. It's your choice. And then I got serious about the faith, about Christianity, about doctrine and theology, and I discovered that the really serious Christians believe in predestination. I went back to those passages and saw, you know, it's there.
Yeah.
It's in the Bible. And I wasn't offered an alternative understanding. I sort of picked up on alternatives here and there along the way, but I was fairly entrenched in the Reformed point of view for a long time. It took a long time for that to be kind of loosened up. It does kind of get a hold of you. It becomes a sort of like logical system, and yet it does pose some problems. So we'll talk about that today, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I almost get the feeling that somewhere along the line, there's this moment where you have to decide between your idea of what's fair and what's theologically correct, you know, and then you say, well, you know, it's theologically correct. It doesn't matter what's fair. What's fair is a human construct, and, you know, it's something we have to get over if we're going to be believers in God. If we're going to bow to God's sovereignty, then we have to be okay with the fact that, you know, he created the majority of humankind to suffer eternally. And I don't think there's a way to varnish that, you know, or to make that not the case. If somebody has a way, then I guess I'd like to hear it, but it does chafe against something I think within us. I hope most of us wouldn't do that, you know, give rise to a sentient species that would be doomed by our choice to suffer forever. So, and maybe that just means that we just don't see the whole picture. We're inferior in some way, but, you know, maybe on the macro, it makes sense, but on the micro, it's, you know, it's horrific. So it's very difficult to find some, to find a spin that makes it sound okay. Mm-hmm. And so, and that, that bothers me if it isn't true. I mean, it bothers me if it is true, I guess, to some degree. It's something we'd have to wrestle with. But, you know, I mean, God could have created us with sensibilities that said that was a good thing. You know, he didn't have to give rise to a species that finds that, you know, horrifying and then tell us we have to get over it. Or create some sort of a condition where our morality requires a recoil from that idea. You know, let's imagine that we were a species that were okay with people in power arbitrarily causing others to suffer. You know, that when you drove down the street, there was just people along the side of the road in various degrees of suffering and torture. And you were like, oh, that's great. You know, and you take your kids, come on, kids. And can you imagine? Mm-hmm. That's your society that you live in.
It's a caste system, a predetermined world. Yeah. And we don't believe in that. We work against that. We fight against that sort of thing.
Right. Yeah. And just, well, he's the king and that's what makes him happy. And that's why it should make us happy. And, you know, why would there be a God who would create a civilization, a society that needs to run on fair play and equal treatment that is behind it all, you know, some eternal sadist who's created everybody to suffer. It's just difficult to get around that. And I think that people perhaps are justly alarmed at the idea that they live in a society with others who have somehow found a way to make themselves okay with that. because what does that say? Eventually, ultimately, if someone like, you know, some great despot rises up that I say not his name because he comes up in everything, right? But, you know, some horrible dictator comes up that decides to exterminate a race or cause others to suffer. And we get behind him because he's in authority. And, you know, that trumps everything. If he's in authority, he can do it. And what does that say about the future of our society, our basic morals, how we will build and go forward as a civilization if we have that gear, we have that possibility, that eventuality in our ethical matrix,
which would derive from our doctrinal belief that this is how God has set up the world.
Right.
So you're making a case that there's a moral problem with this teaching, this doctrine of predestination. Mm-hmm. And yet we've already established that the word is in the Bible.
Right.
Some idea called predestination or election is in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So what are we going to make of that?
Right. Yeah. And, you know, we can go to all kinds of passages that seem to suggest this and maybe do to some degree, at least take a glancing blow at it. And we just have to understand the greater context. Number one, Paul did not sit down like John Calvin to write a theology. And so when somebody like an Augustine or Calvin or Luther or others sit down in a study to write theology and they use Paul to do it, we kind of have a failed enterprise at the outset. There's a failure to take into account the broader context. Here's somebody who everything for him was pastoral. You know, he it seems that the gospel was his theology and he was using it to fulfill his ministry, which was proclamation and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the community, the chosen people of God.
And that's a good starting point. Let's just level set here. What was Paul about?
Right.
He was about the verbal proclamation about Jesus's lordship, and it was for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Mm-hmm. And he was seeing these people come in. And your argument is that it was in that context that he develops a doctrine, or that he goes back to the Old Testament and sees a doctrine of election,
right,
and applies it in his day, in his missionary context.
Right, right. So Paul's claim is, so one of the more, I guess, striking instances of what appears to be Calvinism in the New Testament is Ephesians 1. You know, and so it's where he uses these terms repeatedly, this idea of predestination, election. It gives the reason for it, for the praise of his glory. So, you know, if all we had was like Ephesians 1, 4, you know, through, say, 11 or 12, if that's all we had, then we might be Calvinists, you know. Because he goes, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Again, you know, this sounds like Calvinism, right? I mean, it's where it comes from. It certainly wasn't just made up by some sort of a, you know, brutal, say, inquisitor in the medieval period made up Calvinism. I mean, it's very much coming from the Pauline scriptures primarily. Okay. And so, this is to the praise of his grace. In him, we have redemption. He made it known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. Man, that sounds just like it, doesn't it?
We were predestined, and then history happens, and God works it out according to his original decision.
Right. And that, you know, at the base of it all, at the base of all Calvinism, isn't God's arbitrary choice, but God's arbitrary choice is necessary because if somebody has chosen him, then that assails his glory, okay? At least in the Calvinist idea that it's got to be all of grace. It's got to be completely God. Mm-hmm. If there was anything that is from you, then that would be credit to you that you just were smart enough or wise enough or whatever to have chosen him. Okay. So Paul seems to be making this case in those passages that election was so that God alone would be praised for the people that he saved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And obviously the corollary is that he's condemning others, and apparently that's for his glory as well, okay? We have to see it in the broader context. So the Ephesian letter, why was the Ephesian letter written? You know, it wasn't written to expound a theology. It wasn't systematic theology, the institutes of the Christian religion. I mean, here's somebody writing to people who were just pagan 2 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they're not really ready for an overarching theological treatise. Paul is making a case, all right? And so in Ephesians 3, he says, in reading this, Ephesians 3, 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you.
Mm-hmm. That's Paul's preaching ministry,
right?
Missionary work,
yeah.
Preaching the gospel,
right,
to the Gentiles.
He's dispensing God's grace, right, to the Gentile world. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. What's the great mystery? What does Paul want them to know? Okay. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus.
Okay.
So all of that stuff in Ephesians 1 has to be set in the larger context.
Mm-hmm. Larger context is God had this plan to include the Gentiles, and that's the mystery. It's now been revealed.
Exactly.
In Christ and in the preaching of the gospel about Christ, and the Gentiles are coming in. And now the people of God is made up of Jew and Gentile alike. It's all nations, whoever believes in Jesus.
Right. And so in the preamble to that, I mean, I think that's the zenith, that's the lead, that's where Paul's going in Ephesians 1. It's where he's headed, is that spot, right, where he's like, the Gentiles are in, okay, and you're them. So if we read a little further, because he uses his pronouns change in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, we were chosen. He chose us in him, Okay. Mm-hmm. First person plural pronouns. Mm-hmm. Okay. And he did all this in verse 12 in order that we, okay, mm-hmm. who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, verse 13.
Hmm. We the Jews, you Gentiles.
You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation.
They were included when they heard and believed.
Isn't that crazy? Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's the inclusion is in that flow of thought. Inclusion would possibly seem to refer to election or predestination.
Uh-huh.
But actually he says they were included when they heard and yes. believed.
Right, right. Now, remember Paul's imagery in Romans 11. You remember what he talks about there?
Nope. Oh, okay. Romans 11.
Yeah.
Potter. Is that the potter?
No, that's 9. This, the olive tree.
Olive tree.
Now, if you're grafted into an olive tree, remember he says that mm-hmm. the Gentiles are grafted into an olive tree, okay? Imagine, I mean, it's such a perfect and beautiful image, because if you a wild olive branch are grafted into an olive tree, and now you are a part of an olive tree, that at what point were you included? Let's call this olive tree God's chosen people, his the objects of his mercy. Okay, when was that tree planted, and when were you included? Right? So let's just say there's this ancient olive tree. Let's say it's 4,000 years old. Okay. Mm-hmm. And I'm a husband, I'm husbandman or whatever they call it. Right. Mm-hmm. And, I want to bring about some sort of a great and diverse crop of olives. I want to allow a new, subspecies of olives to benefit from the root of this ancient and powerful tree. Okay. And so I take a sapling over here and I cut off two of its branches. And this sapling was planted 2 years ago. And I carefully graft that in until it takes hold. Okay. Now that sapling takes advantage. It has become unified with something that was planted before its parent tree had ever come about in ancient times, right? That's the image, that God has chosen a tree, not individual stalks, right? Not individual branches. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. What was chosen from eternity past, or from creation at least? Was it the branches or was it the vine? And so it seems to me that Paul is saying, when he says we, what do you think he means? When he's saying we were chosen, he chose us in him before the creation of the world.
Well, I thought you were saying that he was referring to Israel.
Yes.
The nation of Israel. God chose them, called them out, created them, formed them, mm-hmm. worked with them in their history.
He is. But Christ, I think, is the embodiment of Israel. He is, he is the seed of Abraham, the son of David, and eternally so. I don't think that there was ever a moment in creation when God said, and I think we're going to pick a guy named Abraham, mm-hmm. And then I think David. Yeah, David. David's a good name. Let's get to where we got a guy named David, mm-hmm. that along that line of redemption, of salvation history, that was chosen forever. Right, mm-hmm. That we, in terms of Israel, was chosen forever, but we were chosen in him. That's what he's saying. He's mm-hmm. not saying that we were chosen because God loved Abraham or whatever, but that God chose a people for his son, not his son for a people. And so the creation of Adam, right, this calling forth of Adam, and I've said that it doesn't seem that Adam is necessarily the first human member of the human species so much as he's the first of the elect, right? He's kind of pulled into this intimate relationship with God, mediated through the Holy Spirit, in this pure innocence or whatever, however we depict that, mm-hmm. as a federal head of a human, you know, of a new relationship between humans and God. Mm-hmm. And that depiction of the woman being made from Adam for Adam is Israel. You know, that there is a union that's always been in God's mind, God's people, okay, his chosen have always been in God's mind from the creation of the world. It's not like there was a time when God decided, you know, this race of beings seems pretty cool. Let's hang out with them, right? That they were created for union with him.
Do you mean the image of woman made from man is a metaphor for the church made from Christ for
yes.
Christ?
Yes. Okay. Right. And so there was never a time when Eve existed when she existed for her own sake. According mm-hmm. to the Genesis 2 narrative. Mm-hmm. And I think that Eve represents humankind and specifically the ones chosen out of the human race to be in this union with God mediated through his Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's always been the plan. There's never not been the plan. And so Israel's existence has always been rooted not in genetics or race, but in this invitation to trust, this invitation to participate in the relationship of faith, mm-hmm. in sonship faith. You know, we were made for sonship faith, not the other way around. And so that's what election is. And when Paul says we were chosen before the foundation of the world, it's not that God was arbitrarily choosing anyone even. He was choosing those who are compatible with his son, who are those who have the faith of the son.
He was looking, and this is, are you saying this is, in theological language, this is foreknowledge?
Yes.
So you're saying you think it's predestination can include individuals.
Of course.
Yeah. And it's not merely the predestination of the church generally, mm-hmm. that it extends to individuals, but it's God foreseeing those who would come to share in the faith of the son.
Exactly. Yes. And so, you know, but before he creates everything, again, you know, you're looking at someone who sees time as a canvas from beginning to end, you know, in all of its dimensions and possibilities. So here's somebody who's creating a plan where he sees Abraham trusting in him. You know, he sees mm-hmm. David, a man after his own heart. We see it unfolding chronologically, and maybe there's a degree to which God himself enters time. God the Son enters time mm-hmm. and experiences history chronologically, interacts with us chronologically. Mm-hmm. But the great plan, the eternal plan of the Father before time, never had a moment. There's no decision tree going on. Mm-hmm. You know, his decision tree doesn't fork. Mm-hmm. It's just straight on through, right? Mm-hmm. But it does include. And so if we say, well, do people choose God or does God choose people? Yes. Mm-hmm. Right? Clearly, to claim that people don't choose God is nonsensical.
And there are a zillion passages in which people are told to choose God.
Exactly.
I mean, like our agency is assumed in all these passages that command us to obey, that right. command us to believe.
Right. And since that's what we were made for, I think that ultimately to not choose God is, it's not like you get credit for choosing God because that's what you were made for. It's like if you got credit for breathing or, mm-hmm. you know, going to the bathroom or eating, mm-hmm. right? It's what you were made for. It's the disbelief in God that is the aberration, you know? And so that is, it deserves condemnation, but the believing in God is just simply embracing what you were made to be.
Okay. Right? So you're touching on a question I have. It emerges, I think, in the minds of people, especially those who have been trained to be good Calvinists, like to think in terms of predestination. If predestination is God foreseeing those who would believe, then can that include God's work in their life to bring them to faith? Because I think predestination and Calvinism wants to say that we're all fallen and unable and only believe by a work of grace.
Right. Prevenient grace or whatever. Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, I think even John Wesley and the Wesleyan sort of non-Calvinist position mm-hmm. would articulated something called prevenient grace or right. something like that. So this is a big tradition in Christianity.
Sure.
It's grace that enables us to believe. It's not like some of us have better qualities than others.
Right.
And those with better qualities believe.
Well, I do believe that and accept that. Jesus says no one can come unless the Father draws them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in this fallen realm, we have this intention. You know, there's this calling. Paul says, look around. You know, not many wise, not many noble are called. So there's a calling that seems to have at least divine participation and maybe orchestration. So
those whom he called, he also justified.
Right.
Someone, John Piper, and I don't know that he coined this phrase, but I remember hearing him say this, the call creates the faith. It calls forth faith. Okay. An analogy would be like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. So Jesus brings him to life.
Right, right. But then you have Peter who says, Lord, if it's you, call me out on the waves.
Okay, if it's you, call me out. Right. I don't understand. Yeah. So Peter initiating?
Peter wasn't going to come out there unless the Lord said, come out.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because he wasn't going to. He would be standing on nothing. You know, I think that Peter's waiting for the command and the word of the Lord. And so he's like, I'll stand on your word. I'm not going to just jump out because you're out there. You know, command me to come and I'll join you.
So meaning Peter's agency is involved, choice is involved. Peter's awake and is conscious and is... Okay, that's what you're illustrating.
Right, okay. Yeah. I mean, there's an interplay, clearly. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, we're spiritually dead, but we still have volition. Everybody, nobody thinks that we don't.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, Lazarus, somebody who's not conscious, that doesn't exactly equate to us. There are people in every society who have a hunger, a longing for the divine, whether they understand what it is or not. Mm-hmm. People who've never heard the gospel, okay?
Mm-hmm.
To deny that would be just to kind of put our heads in the sand. So, and you could say, well, that's the call. But remember, you know, the ones he called, he also justified. The ones he justified, he also glorified. But that's not the beginning of that progression. The progression begins, those he foreknew, he also called.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, you know, that it makes it a little dicey in the sense that why doesn't he just call? Mm-hmm. You know, if it's all of him, then why include those whom he foreknew he also called? So, it does seem to point to a quality within the person as well. I think when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount and he gives the Beatitudes, he's giving us a profile of those who are called, right? Those who are poor in spirit, right? Those who are meek and those who mourn and hunger and thirst for righteousness. That seems to be qualities of the person that God blesses, endorses. He's putting together a profile of the called. Now, does God participate in getting us to poverty of spirit? I think he does.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes we need that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sometimes we can be very wealthy in spirit and but that gets back to my point that wealth is an illusion. It's illusory. That person who isn't poor in spirit has believed a lie, that they have accepted an aberration, that they are out of sync with the truth of reality, of lived experience. The person who is not poor in spirit is the aberration, not the other way around. So that's kind of, I guess, what I'm saying is that those who kind of wake up and say, oh my gosh, what am I doing? You know, God, I think, participates in that, but I don't know if he solely participates in it. I think sometimes, you know, you think about like the Buddha, right? I think there's somebody who's called. I don't, you know, he didn't have the gospel, but he certainly spoke of salvation. He saw how fleeting and moronic, you know, this pursuit of pleasure and wealth and stuff was. He craved enlightenment. He knew there must be something beyond. I mean, all of that suggests a call, right? Gandhi, right? There are people out there who've seen through and however we understand their eternal destiny, I do think that there's this inclination that they have. And so, Abraham, you know, how could we say Abraham is laudable and Gandhi's not, when they basically kind of had the same watershed moment of, you know, ditch it all and seek what's more lofty, you mm-hmm. know? It's just that Abraham had this specific engagement with God, this encounter with him. And I think that this is critically important, that Paul is building all of this soteriology. It's not really theology. Election isn't theology proper. It doesn't have to do with who or what God is. It's soteriology. It has an ecclesiology, right? So the study of salvation, the study of the church. What is the church, right? The church is, the word church just means the called. You know, we have this idea that church, when we talk about a house of worship or some sort of a Christian gathering, and Paul, I don't think, had that a frame of reference for that. I don't think he could even imagine that. What he saw was Israel, Israel fulfilled, you know, the nation, the people. And so when we use church to speak of a building or to speak of an institution or whatever, I think we're already off base. Mm-hmm. You know, we have to, maybe we should get back to calling it something like the called or at least the assembly, mm-hmm. you know, so that we get this understanding of a race of people who, what they have in common is that God has called them out from fallen society. Mm-hmm. So, but I think that Paul got probably all of his doctrine of election, or at least it began with a reading of Genesis 17.
Okay, we're going there.
Yeah, and I think that's, it's critically important, because just the very word predestination, why would he come up with that? Where would he get it? Again, medieval theologians and Reformation theologians look at Paul through their own experience, their own lens. They see him as somebody doing theology proper. Mm-hmm. Okay. And when they read like passages like Ephesians 1, Romans 9, they see him as generating or receiving new ideas and new language, that this is a genesis of a new revelation about God that is unique with Paul. But that, to me, that is a mistreatment, I think, of him and of his insights, because it seems that he got what he got from his scriptures, from a Christological reading of his scriptures. So when he talks about in 2 Corinthians 3, when the heart of the Jew shall turn to the Lord, the veil is removed, and he sees within those scriptures the face of Christ, I think that was most of Paul's revelation. Mm-hmm. That's autobiographical. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so in Genesis 11, the very giving of circumcision, okay, this is this watershed moment, Jew versus Gentile. This is the very distinction early on, okay? This is God saying, hey, you're not going to be like them. You're going to be unique, and you're going to show how unique you are through this elective surgery, okay? And he says, and this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Okay, now Paul's like, wait a minute. mm-hmm. You know, as Paul's reading this, and here's this, God's about to give the covenant of circumcision to Abraham's people. But then he says, before he does that, he says, you will be the father of many nations. Mm-hmm. Now, I think everybody saw Israel as one nation.
Mm-hmm. And Abraham as the father of that one nation.
Right. Okay. But here's where, and you know, how's that going to happen? What's the vehicle through which Abraham, the father of clearly a discrete nation? Now, we could say, well, maybe the Arabs, the children of Ishmael and all that, but that doesn't seem to be what's in view here. I mean, this seems to be very distinct from that, because he says, it's, you know, I'm not going to do this through Ishmael later, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, Abraham says, oh, but only if this could happen through Ishmael. He's like, no, not, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not, he's not referring to even Ishmael's children and the nation that they come from, or these other kids that are kind of mentioned in passing later. Okay. But it's through Isaac. Okay, we'll see that in a bit. Mm-hmm. But he says, you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. And here's where predestination, and I think the whole predestination doctrine comes from this clause. For I have made you a father of many nations.
It's as good as done.
Yes.
I have done it.
Right. So sometime before that conversation, as Paul is reading that, okay, he sees two things. One, that the call of Abraham is not for the physical nation of Israel alone, but for many nations, mm-hmm, right? Innumerable nations. Just as in Psalm 2 and this blessing on David's offspring, for he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Okay. Remember, that's this line of God's blessing. And in that line is many nations. Now, if the thing that makes Israel Israel is circumcision, how can circumcision be required of those who come in through faith? It's not many nations anymore. It's still just one nation. If I have to leave my nation and join your nation, mm-hmm, if I have to, you know, if I have to give up all of my cultural distinctives and everything that I was and say, okay, now I'm going to be just an Israelite, mm-hmm, and I'm going to take on every cultural distinctive of Israel. I'm going to be included in Israel, the physical nation of Israel. Then the promise to make Abraham the father of many nations will be null and void. They have to come as Gentiles, or that promise, it goes unfulfilled. So this is the mystery that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1. You're included not because you became Jewish, but because you have been given the faith of the Son through the proclaiming of the gospel. You have received the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. Mm-hmm. You know? So Christ becomes the genesis of this all, but also the progenitor. It's so brilliant. You know, it's why Paul, I think, erupts in this praise in Romans 11, where he says, from him, through him, to him are all things, mm-hmm, you know. And so when Paul is expounding, he really is beginning this. I mean, the Roman letter is an appeal, I think, to Jew and Gentile to get along and to be in one people. Okay. Among other things, and I think it's a call for buy-in to his ministry being to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world. And he's saying, guys, I'm going to come through. I'm probably going to need some money so I can get to Spain, you know, mm-hmm, but you guys got to believe in what I'm doing. If you think what I'm doing is a waste of time, I shouldn't be doing it. You're obviously not going to support me. Mm-hmm. So there's really multiple, I think, goals in this Roman letter, but it's critically important that they buy in. It's important for the health of their church, and it's important for their participation in his ministry. And so as he gets in Romans 4 and he says, what has Abraham discovered in the flesh? Or Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, discovered. If it was that he deserved God's blessing, then, you know, yeah, we should all celebrate him. It's amazing that God would pick somebody, you know. But it wouldn't be to God's glory, right? And so what good is it? You know, who would want that really? Who wants to be celebrated and lauded when they could have been known as the one whom God has, you know, blessed and has loved and chosen. So at any rate, and so he gets down into Romans 4, I think about verse 16 and 17, he says, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Okay. Who are Abraham's offspring, right? Not only to those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not.
So there's that verse. Paul's quoting it in Romans, and that's that verse from Genesis.
Right.
This was God's predetermined plan.
Right.
To make Abraham the father of many nations. Mm-hmm.
Yes, and so I think that when Paul coins a term like predestination, right, that he's just finding some way to express this thing said in Genesis 17. He's mm-hmm. not doing new theology. He's mm-hmm. not coming up with new ideas. Mm-hmm. He's just simply saying that God, that the Gentiles, not only have the Gentiles been included in Israel through this grafting process, and which seems very clearly taught by him, that when you heard, you were included. Mm-hmm. But that God has always meant for that to happen, that they were predestined in that. When God declares that in Genesis 17, God himself is teaching predestination. Mm-hmm. I have made you the father of many nations. Mm-hmm. So what is God predestined? He's predestined there coming in. He's predestined Abraham as the vehicle of his blessing and the progenitor of his called nation. He's predestined that it would be through Christ, right? I guess that's before even that, okay? And that it was by the faith, this specific quality of faith in the one who gives life to the dead, mm-hmm. you know, and calls into being things that are not. That mm-hmm. kind of faith, not just regular old faith, but that faith, mm-hmm. you know, that these kinds of things are predestined so that if God is looking down through the ages and he sees a Gentile come to faith, you know, that that person has always been included, that God called Abraham for that person. You know mm-hmm. what I'm saying? That it's, that God is lives above time. And so that when God tells Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations, he's speaking of 2024 when he made Abraham the father of that nation. And so this is Paul's ecclesiology in the sense that it's important to note, and I think, you know, from practically speaking, it's important for him to establish that the Gentiles are not the Johnny come lately. Mm-hmm. They aren't the afterthought, you know, they aren't the second string, that Israel's rejection of their Messiah, was part of the plan, you know, and that the breaking off of some and that the coming in of these others is, you know, it's not like if we read some of the parables of Jesus where the guy goes and invites people to the feast and people say no and the, oh, my house is empty, let's go out into the highways and byways. From that, someone might get the idea that the Gentiles are just the second string, that they're just mm-hmm. the, you know, fallback plan. Mm-hmm. But then that says, I think that suggests that they have a secondary status in the church. And that they need somehow to become more Jewish in order to really fit in. Mm-hmm. And I think Paul's understanding into the mystery, as he says, militates against that. It says, no, that's not the case, that they're fully included, and that they always were. So that, I think that's why predestination was important to Paul. It's why he talked about it so much. But it's why he talked about it so much in the context of the Gentile mission.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. So I think you have actually now adequately answered the question of how it is that Paul's doctrine of the elect was emerged from a pastoral context to demonstrate God's ancient intention to call out a people of faith from all nations in Christ. Isn't it interesting how I read that sentence at the beginning of our conversation, it seemed kind of obscure. But now after we've talked about it for a yeah. while, it's clear what you mean.
Yeah. And I mean, there are still passages people can ask questions, and they do, about Romans 9, which clearly speaks of this potter image and some vessels chosen to honor, some to dishonor. And we could say, well, man, that's kind of messed up, right? That seems to corroborate this idea that God, for his own glory, has created people to suffer. Now, I guess I could just let everybody just wrestle with that on their own. I think I've established my point. And I don't think other passages are going to nullify that. And by the way, just cautionary tale. If somebody says something from the Bible that you don't like and it doesn't fit your theology, it doesn't mean that they're wrong if you have a passage that seems to suggest the other. You have to still confront the passages that they've presented, mm-hmm. because chances are there's probably a third way, mm-hmm. or there's some understanding that you or the other person has of the passages that needs to be harmonized. Okay. So, but I think that we should probably deal with those passages. There's a couple of passages I think that are difficult. One would be in Acts 13, where very early in the mission, as they're moving through, and I'm probably going to, as they're going, I think they're in, I'm trying to think of where it is.
Is it Acts 16 where it says all those who were appointed to eternal life believed?
Yeah. Is that 16?
I don't know. I just think it's Acts 16.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I always thought it was 13. Let me see. After reading of the law, where you can edit this, I guess, later. But made man's descendants, let's see. In 13:48, and this is the Galatian church. Okay, so when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, man, that's a Calvinist verse, man. Mm-hmm. You know, you got to hang your hat on that mm-hmm. one. But again, what's the context?
Missionary enterprise, preaching the gospel to the whole world.
Right. And the Gentiles, when mm-hmm. the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So there's the doctrine of predestination seeming to land on individuals. Mm-hmm. It's not just generic, the Gentiles, but individuals.
Right.
Which speaks to their being called.
Yes. Right. And it's problematic in a couple of ways. Number one, how does Luke know who's appointed for eternal life?
Mm-hmm. Well, he only knows that in retrospect.
Right.
The ones who believe.
Right. I mean, how do we know? Right. So it's circular logic to say all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It was like, well, how do you know they were appointed for eternal life? Well, because they believed. And it's like, mm-hmm. okay. You know, but, you know, it's certainly this. I think that there are divine appointments. Remember, Jesus did say only the ones that the Father draws can come. Mm-hmm. You know, I just don't think that it's necessarily a fixed number that God arbitrarily decided, because I think that we can pray for people to be prepared, you know, to mm-hmm. be among the called. I mm-hmm. think that when we ask God to prepare somebody's heart or whatever, it may take decades for mm-hmm. that person. But I do think that God is in the business of getting people appointed, mm-hmm. you know, getting them ready. Mm-hmm. So there is an appointment, I think, for them to join the eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. To be included. And for those people, like, there are times when you'll see a missionary go into an area and there'll just be an eruption of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's an appointment, you know. But I think if we pray hard over people, you know, if somebody goes and maybe they lose their life, you know, for the Sentinelese, that blood is seed, according to Tertullian, that there's, that God is honoring that. He is preparing those people, that there's some prevenient grace that is there. But I think it's a very dynamic process. So from one perspective, yeah, God has seen it. He's foreknown. He's called those people. But down here in our existence, that, man, is very much dependent on our prayers and our involvement. To participate in that and to find those places where God has appointed a people in that moment. So it's certainly a both and. And then you get to the idea of God hardening Pharaoh in Romans 9, vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor. Couple of things about that. One is that when God says, I will show mercy on whom I will have mercy, mm-hmm. and the ones I will harden, we have to, I think, realize that, and this gets back to Calvinism, that it is true that people are sinful, that they are bent away from God, that everyone is already an offender, so that if anybody comes, it is mercy. And if anybody is doomed, it is them getting what they deserve. Mm-hmm. You know, I that's still true. Mm-hmm. Okay. So is it ever incumbent on somebody in authority to pardon somebody? And if they pardon one person, do they owe a pardon to everyone else? And we have that in our jurisprudence, our, you know, that the president or whoever can pardon somebody. Mm-hmm. Now, if he does he owe a pardon to everybody else? Do we think that? Does that ever occur to anybody? I mean, do we think, well, if he did, man, that would be chaos, you know? So if the president or whoever is an authority and by law, he has the right to pardon somebody on death row, okay, to give them a stay of execution.
Yeah, we don't say, well, if he does it for them, he has to do it for everyone.
Right.
We just say it's his right.
Right.
I mean, and you're saying it's still, you're still saying it's God's right.
Exactly.
To have mercy.
Right.
On some.
Exactly.
And that's what God has predestined from all eternity, is exactly. to have mercy on some.
Exactly. Yeah, it's not like he elected them to be condemned. It's just that he has the right to have mercy on who he'll have mercy. Now, we know that he has mercy on those who have the faith of Abraham. Mm-hmm. You know, and so, and really the context of Paul reminding us of God's declaration, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, is this watershed between the people of Israel and the rest of the world. Okay, because God is declaring that to Moses on the mountain.
Mm-hmm, right.
Okay, and it is in the wake of his judgment on Egypt. Okay, mm-hmm. So if God hardens somebody, number one, they had to be hard in the first place. You can't harden what is not hard. Mm-hmm. Okay, number two, I see the hardening as being, ironically, in the case of Pharaoh, not so much like God is reaching into somebody's heart and, you know, whammying them, but it's how he performs his work. If he gives them room to rebel, they become hard. So, you know, why did God not start with the death of the firstborn in the plagues? You know, I think that's a hardening. You know, it was judgment in this kind of metered doses that harden Pharaoh. But you can't harden somebody in that way unless they're already inclined away.
He was actually giving them time to repent.
Right.
This sounds like Romans 1, God handed them over, handed them over to the consequences of their rebellion.
Right, right. So these plagues are, you know, in increasing intensity, one, to show God's power over the gods of Egypt, but two, to harden Pharaoh. But why? Because through Pharaoh's hardening, God shows his power. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that, I think that, and that's all fair and true. I think Pharaoh retains his agency, God's way of doing a thing. He's free to do a thing his way, mm-hmm. you know, and he's free to show mercy and give pardon to whom he will. And those who are the recipients of his mercy are Israel, which is why Paul turns around in Romans 12 and says, and in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. He's saying, he's speaking to them as Israel, mm-hmm. as the unified Israel, Jew and Gentile together.
Which was God's predestined plan.
Exactly.
To make that happen.
Exactly.
In Christ.
And by the way, the falling away of Israel, Paul says, was for the coming in of the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles might make the Jews jealous, so that they would come back. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't sound like Calvinism, right? That God predetermined that the Jews would reject their Messiah, so that the Gentiles will come in, so that the Jews will become jealous, so that they will come back. So that falling away even wasn't the end of the story in God's plan, but that only through the coming in of the Gentiles is God going to show mercy on everybody.
Thank you, Nathan. Guys, you may have some questions. This is a topic people have a lot of questions about. So email us at discussion@recoverfaith.org and we can continue the conversation. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time.